Why do this? Why should we do this? Well, here's a statement that is quoted every time there's a mass in a Catholic church, and it's stated, "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." That's a statement that they make all the time. Go ahead and take the offering, fellas, if you would. "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Well, to a degree, we believe the same thing. We believe there is just one church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and He is the pastor of that church. We believe that the church is supposed to be holy, that is, separated, and that it is called unto holiness, that we're supposed to walk according to the path that God has given us. We believe in the Catholic nature of the church. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Catholic just simply means universal. If it's one, if there's one church, then obviously it has to be universal. And Jesus did not start any more than one church. This is exactly what he said. I will start, he said, upon this rock I will build how many churches? One. Now you say, well, how do we understand the preponderance of denominations? No, well, that's another subject altogether. But those who truly believe in Jesus, those who have put their faith and trust in Him, are members of the same church. We are members of a Catholic church. I don't mean the denomination. I mean the true meaning of the word. The word literally means universal. One day, we are going to be called up at a rapture, and we're going to be a part of the assembly of the firstborn. We're going to be a part of the church of the firstborn. That is, those that have been given that right of firstborn children, as if we were the firstborn children to God, therefore all the inheritance comes to us, and we all equally are going to share in this wonderful inheritance in heaven. And so it is Catholic in the sense that it is universal. And then I can say, to a degree, I believe in the apostolic church. And if by that we mean that the church is built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, that's exactly what the Bible says, that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth built upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. But parishioners that attend Mass each week, and Mass is their, what we would call their service. In other nation countries in the world, they call them cultos. And it comes from the word cult, and cult doesn't have the bad meaning that you think. A cult is any kind of regular religious meeting, and so they have cults or cultos, and so this is what they call, and here we call it the Mass, and many other places as well. But the question is when a Roman Catholic church says in their church meeting called the Mass, repeating after the priest, "We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church," we have to ask this question, knowing where we're sitting when we say it: is it true? Is Catholicism the faith received from Christ? Does the Roman Catholic Church extend back to the time of Christ? Does the church, the Roman Catholic Church, have a legitimate claim to the teaching, ruling, and sanctifying authority of Peter and the apostles? Are the sacraments able to make a person holy and acceptable to God? Does the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic system teach the way of salvation according to the Bible that helps a person eventually arrive to heaven? I've been asked, somebody asked me last week, why would you endeavor to do this? Why bother with this? And I've been asked on many occasions why Catholicism, and let me give you a phrase, for lack of a better term, why Catholicism and Protestantism, which means anything other than Catholics that claim to be Christian, why do they seem to be so vastly different? If they both have roots in the Bible, and they both talk about God being the Father, they talk about Jesus being the Son, and the Holy Spirit being the agent of the Father and the Son, all three are God, making up a Holy Trinity. The question is, why was there ever a divide? Why can't we all get back together? Wouldn't it be better if the world saw us as united brethren working together instead of working apart? And isn't it all just a matter of preference and interpretation? Don't we actually believe the same things? Now, I have been asked those questions and questions similar to that innumerable times, especially when I am talking to somebody who was born and raised in the Catholic religion. It's a cultural thing. They were born in it. They follow what the priests say. They dot the I's and cross the T's and check the boxes and do everything they say, but they don't really dig in, delve in, and find out. They were born a Catholic. They're involved in Catholicism, and so they dig in and they do what they say, and then they look at what we're saying, and when they hear us talk about Trinity and Father and Son and Holy Spirit and salvation and justification, it's all the same terminology, so aren't we talking exactly about the same thing? Isn't it just a matter of point of view? Well, to answer those questions, I have to ask another question or two. Does the truth matter? Does doctrine matter? Does the source for truth and doctrine matter? Those questions are crucial. Is truth important? And does doctrine or Bible teaching, does teaching matter? Does it make any difference? Yes. And does it make any difference the source from which we derive of all of our teaching? Does that make any difference? Well, if those questions are answered with a yes, then we got to delve in just a little bit further. To answer those questions, I have to ask those questions. And then we read this verse of Scripture that Paul wrote to the Galatians in 1:6. He talked about, and we read it a few moments ago before we prayed, he talked about those that were perverting the gospel of Christ, those who reported, some of them said they got it from an angel or they got it from heaven or from whatever source. They are preaching a gospel, not the gospel that they receive, but an adapted, a changed, a gospel that is different. And he said to them, let that person be accursed. And then verse 9, he says, let me repeat that to you. If anyone, an angel, or if I come back and I say something different than the gospel that I gave to you, the gospel is bigger than me. It's more important than me. He says, if anybody comes, he said, then let that person be accursed. Now, we don't really get the word accursed because we don't use this word much, and it's really another word. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, announced a very serious condemnation on these people, especially the teachers that were teaching these people. He pronounced what is called an anathema. An anathema, and you can write that word down somewhere. Anathema, and it means to devote or bind to destruction. To vote to or to bind to destruction. The ultimate meaning is, may this person drop into hell. Now, would you say that's a strong statement or not? At the Council of Trent, there are many, many church councils in Catholicism, and at the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563, they were there for that, 17 years, 1545 to 1563, Catholicism announced more than 100 anathemas, or great curses, on anyone that questions the official teaching of the church on exactly that point. In other words, the point was, if anybody preaches any other gospel or perverts the gospel that was delivered to you in the Scriptures by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the prophets, if somebody preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. Well, in the 1545 to 1563, they turned around and said, no, we have 100 anathemas that we have for people who say that what we are saying is not true. Kind of strong. The church still believes, the church, and from here on out, when I say the church, I'm not talking about the universal church in the sense of all those that are in the family of God, and I'm not talking about any local church like Grace Church or even the Catholic Church downtown. I'm speaking about the church, the official universal Catholic Church, still believes it is the only one and universal church, and that people like us, many of you, now you may be hearing Catholic tonight and you're here just to hear this, and you just want to hear what I've got to say and so on. But the Roman Catholic Church still believes that we are disenfranchised brethren and are still subject to and under the power of and the direction of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, whatever they decide about us over here at 4200 East 25th Street, whatever they decide about us and about our faith and about what we believe is binding. I want to clarify from the beginning that these lessons are intended to talk about official beliefs and teaching of Catholicism. It is not intended to be an attack on individuals or Catholics. Make sure you understand the difference of what I'm saying. I'm not here tonight to pick on anybody, pick a fight with anybody. And this has been a prayer that I've asked every staff member and every elder to pray with me about. I've asked everybody I know to pray with me about this, that I can deliver this information in a way that is basically showing what Catholicism says about itself instead of what I say about Catholicism. Do you understand what I'm saying? That I am not trying to talk about individuals. I am trying to talk about the official, and this word we'll talk about many times, dogma, absolute truth and teaching, of the Catholic religion, the Roman Catholic religion. There is a branch, Eastern Catholicism, of some 25 to 50 million people, but they are still under the same system, under the same pope, and so on. So I want to clarify that that's what this is about. It's about what do Catholics say. It's not intended to attack any individual. It's not intended to throw a pall or a cloud over all of the motives and actions of Catholic individuals. This is not to cast motive doubt on why Catholics do what they do, because they do many acts of charity around the world. I'm not talking about motives. I'm not talking about whether their hearts are right in the good deeds that they try to do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something altogether different. I have quite a lot of exposure to what Catholicism teaches officially. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I lived and ministered in Peru, South America, for 13 years, as well as I've been a pastor for 38 years, and the subject became very, very interesting to me when I was going to deal with it every day of my life in ministering in Peru. And so I read everything I could possibly read, studied everything I could. If that wasn't enough, I went and took classes from a former priest who taught Catholicism to us point by point so that we could have a clear understanding of exactly what they say. The information I will give comes from their own mouths with their own explanations. I will merely compare what they have said with passages of Scripture. Now, here are their sources, and remember this. This is very crucial for you to understand. Underline this on your page. There is only one Roman Catholic faith. That's the whole point of Roman Catholicism, is that it is universal, that it is unified, and that there is one official truth and teaching and body of truth, and that body of truth starts at the Pope, goes through the bishops, down through the cardinals, into the priest, and out to the communities through the ministries of pastors, priests, deacons, and so on. So regardless of the variations or patterns of obedience, the beliefs and practices are received from the Scripture, from their tradition, from the Roman Catholic bishops, under the leadership of the Pope. This is where their information comes from. You might say that the system of Roman Catholicism sits on a three-legged stool. It sits on what the traditions of the church are, it sits on what the Pope says, and it sits on the Word of God, with the Pope being the final interpreter and teacher of what the Word of God means, no questions asked. So let me go on. Here are the sources of Catholic doctrine. You could go to any Catholic university and you could say, okay, I want to go and study Catholic dogma, give me some books. Well, these would be some of the first ones that would be listed. Number one, most of everything I say is coming from the book, The Catechism of the Catholic Church, edited by Joseph Ratzinger. He is also known as Pope Benedict XVI. He is the Pope who is now Pope Emeritus, one of the only ones that ever did that. And we have a new Pope, Pope what? Francis, he's the guy that's in there now. Well, the guy before him was Joseph Ratzinger, and he was called Pope Benedict, and he is, you know, a mental giant. He is a extremely intelligent individual, and he, in 1992, after years of working on it, he did a complete compendium, that'll be the word that I use, a compendium of all Catholic information, things that were repeated, things that were doubled, things that weren't clear. He did a compendium, and he brought it out, and he called it the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. It came out in 1992 in Latin, and then it has been translated in 1994 into English. And so that is the number one resource for all of this information. That is based on these things, the decrees of ecumenical councils or big meetings of the church down through the ages, going all the way back to the Church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they say, and then around 300 officially as the Roman Catholic Church, 313, 315, and some of those days is when this happened. The decrees of ecumenical council, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, and then Vatican I and Vatican II and all these different ones. Another source of their information is called papal documents. You might write out the word bull, B-U-L, over to the side, because papal bulls, that means the Pope spoke. And when the Pope spoke, that became a teaching ex cathedra, which means out of the seat. He's seated in the official seat, and he represents Christ on earth. And so when he speaks out of his seat, then everything he says is infallible, eternable, irrevocable, unchangeable, and the truth, no questions asked. So they study all of the papal documents. And then it comes from the canon law, which their theologians, doctors, bishops, and cardinals have written and compiled down through the years. And the canon law has to do with rules of behavior that they derive. Then the liturgy. And we talk about things being very liturgical. It just simply means the teaching of the church. In other words, the church, because Jesus was infallible, and because when Peter supposedly became the first pope, and when he was instituted became infallible, and because the line of popes coming from Peter, according to Catholicism, they are all infallible, then therefore, because they are the ones that disseminate the information to the bishops, to the cardinals, to the priests, therefore their teaching, official teaching, recorded and recognized, is also, guess what? Infallible. Roman Catechism. You say, well, what is that? I thought we had the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Well, Roman Catechism was at the Council of Trent. That was the first major effort to ever try to get a hold of. There was all kinds of doctrines, and many of them were really crazy things. But the Pope and the teaching body understood we got to get a hold of this stuff. We got to get a body of truth and send it out to everybody, let them know what the official teaching is. And so that first happened 1545 to 1563 at the Council of Trent. You say, what's Trent? A city in northern Italy. The Council of Trent. And then the number one theologian in Catholicism is a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, no doubt one of the best theologians around. He's a brilliant man in many ways. He wrote a work in three tomes that would, you know, like that. And he wrote a book called Summa Theologica. And that's just the summary of theology. Summa Theologica, he wrote that. And then there are many other books and leading theologians that are referenced, but they don't carry the weight of everything above that, like Summa Theologica and all those other things. In my study, two books were extremely helpful. And they, to me, in addition to my own experience and my own study of the scriptures and my own study of many, many books that I've read through the years, these two probably stand out the most. One is The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. It's a big, thick book, about that big, cost about $40. And it is just packed jam full of official interpretations of all kinds of things. The other is a book called The Gospel According to Rome by James McCarthy. Now, this was a book written by a person who had been a Catholic all of his life. And when he, kind of like Martin Luther, when he just got to really reading and studying his Bible, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit that this just could not be true. He sought out the truth, got alone, came to faith, came to Christ, and was the first in his family of no one in his family, and even now he's still praying for family members that they will come to Christ. He was converted, called on Jesus to be his Savior, and then because of his education in Catholicism, he turned around and said, you know, I need to write. And he did. He took the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, and he wrote his book basically telling what that book says in layman's terms. And that's a very, very helpful book. Now, we're going to look at four major sections. Now, I'm going to go quicker now. We're going to look at four major sections regarding Catholicism in our study. Four major sections, and they break down in about three lessons under each section, two or three. The first one is salvation. I would like, honestly, to begin with the fourth point, authority, because I would like to talk about who says so, you know, before I start talking about what they said. But I thought better of it and decided the way that I would do it is to begin teaching this from the earliest age that a person can encounter Catholicism, which is, when can they encounter Catholicism? You know, at birth, and then very soon thereafter. And so, lesson one, I want to talk tonight about infant and adult justification. Infant and adult justification according to Catholicism. One of the reasons I'm starting with that is, you know, I want to keep your attention. And second, I want to follow the life of a Catholic as they encounter it. So, number one, infant baptism. You said, I thought you wanted to talk about infant justification. I am. I want to talk about infant and adult justification. Therefore, I want to talk about infant baptism. In the Catholic faith, and according to the Catholic teaching, there are seven sacraments. Seven. And I'll list them briefly here, but we will encounter them as they arise in a person's life. Number one, the first sacrament is baptism. And if you are able to be born in a Catholic family that is, you know, that's following the tradition and making sure that their children are baptized, then, you know, somewhere around 11, 12, 13 days old, you're going to be baptized. So, baptism. The second one is Eucharist. Eucharist, and that's literally the wafer itself, the host or the ostia, the Eucharist, and that refers to the Mass, which is the service or the weekly congregational meeting. Some of them have it, they literally meet every day, but in Catholic countries, you can observe Mass every day of your life. But Mass. Third is confirmation. Follows along, you know, 11, 12, 13 years old. Four, penance, also known as reconciliation or confession. These are all talking about the same sacrament. Number five, the anointing of the sick. This is also known as extreme or last unction or last rites. And then number six, holy orders. That is, you know, you go through the system and become a priest or you become an official priest who may step up to other things, but holy orders. And then seven is matrimony or marriage. And so that's actually a sacrament. In a person's life, marriage is seen as some sort of an extra adage of grace that is given. So let's go through this tonight. First thing I want to say is, under infant baptism, they teach about original sin, and they get a lot of this right. This is the basis for infant baptism, the reason that they baptize infants. And the church correctly declares that all people are born in sin as the descendants of Adam. Can we agree with that? We were all born in sin as descendants of Adam? Yes, because Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And 1 Corinthians 15:20-22 says the same thing. As a result, all people, including children, are separated from God at birth and are in danger of eternal death. The church also correctly declares that God sent Jesus as the remedy for sin and resulting separation. And they quote verses like this one, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith. And then 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So they are correct. They are correct that original sin is the problem. They are correct that as descendants of Adam, that we are all under the penalty of his sin. We inherited our sin nature from Adam. And then there's something else. They are as well correct in saying that death, that this death of Jesus or his atonement is not automatically applied and people are not automatically saved from the condemnation. That is correct. No one, I mean, because there's people that read the Bible that says, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, especially those that believe. They try to wrap everybody in that and say, well, ultimately God wins, love wins, everybody's going to be saved. Well, that, even the Catholics point that out. Catholicism points us, no, people are not automatically saved. So to this, up to this point, you know, there's not a whole lot of difference. We don't disagree. We believe in original sin. Now then, where we really begin to ask questions and where it gets a little fuzzy is the application of Jesus' sin payment or redemption is through infant baptism. Here is how the atonement of Jesus in Catholicism is applied. How is it applied? And it goes something like this. The application of Jesus' sin payment or redemption is through infant baptism. So with parents and godparents present, a child is presented to the priest. He asks, what's his name? Name is given. What do you desire for him or her? Baptism and eternal life, they will answer. Instructions are given. Will you be good parents? Will you keep him in church? Will you make him a good Catholic? And so on. They ask, they give instructions and responsibilities. Will you raise them in the ways of Christ and then also be perpetually in the Catholic Church? To those assembled, he said, now get these words, the priest will say something like, God uses the sacrament of water to give divine life to those who believe. In prayer, he says, Father, look on your church with love and unseal the fountain of baptism. By your Holy Spirit, give the water of baptism your grace. Cleanse this little one from sin. Give him a new birth. Make him innocent by this water and by your Spirit. He then touches the water and asks again for the Father to send the Holy Spirit on the water that those buried in baptism may rise to the newness of life in Christ. This is all having to do with the atonement for original sin. Okay? He then questions the parents about their faith. Do you believe in Jesus, the Virgin, the Holy Spirit, the saints' communion, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection, and everlasting life? Good. Now let's reclothe the baby. The baby then dressed in white is carried to the baptismal font, which is just a little receptacle of a thing, and they hold the baby there and pour water on the little baby's head. But he's now is clothed in white, and they pour water over his or her head, and the priest says, Child, you have become a new creation. You have clothed yourself in Christ. This white garment is the sign of your Christian dignity. May that dignity, unstained, bring you into the everlasting life of heaven. A candle is lighted to show that faith is alive in his soul. A prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, is added, after which there is fellowship, for the child is now justified. This is the word that is used. Now, does that sound like a word that we know something about, the word justification or justified? Yes, we do. Listen to the statement directly out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on this subject. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin, reborn as sons of God, we become members of Christ, and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, redacted by Joseph Ratzinger. Here is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, folks, if you're here and you say, I don't know about all, well, listen, this is not Phil Winfieldism. Look, you know, sometimes I give you a little Phil Winfield stuff, but tonight I'm telling you directly from their lips, from their dogma, this is what they say. Number one, By baptism, this innocent little child is rescued from the power of Satan. He is freed from original sin. He is made innocent and stainless before God. He is born again. He is given the gift of divine life. He is made partaker of eternal life. He is made a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is made a member of Christ's body. He is welcomed into the church, and he is committed to being raised in the Roman Catholic faith. Pretty amazing stuff happening upon a little child. Let me give you another word, number two, limbo, L-I-M-B-O. What happens if a child dies before being baptized? If I could go backwards just a little bit, the history of infant baptism goes back to the Milovian Bridge. It goes back to Constantine. It goes back to what he saw in the sky. In a sunny day, he was going into battle, and he looked into the sky, and as he looked, he saw a cross in the sky, in the sun, and he was told a voice from heaven, "In this sign, go forth and conquer." Up until that time, the government of Rome had declared war on Christianity, was trying to stamp it out. It was like, you know, whack-a-mole. The more you killed them, the more you murdered them, the more you slaughtered them, the more of them there were. And as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And they were just coming to faith no matter what happened. And so Constantine says, well, if you can't lick them, join them. I mean, that's basically what happened. And so Constantine immediately said every shield needs to have the cross placed on it. All garments on the shoulders, in the back, shields, forefront, everything. Everything in the sign of the cross. They looked for some symbol to make them Christians. They spied Christian baptism because that's that visible thing. They saw Christians baptizing people. They said, that's it. That's how you become a Christian. And so Constantine, a warrior and an emperor, baptized first his army, holding their swords out of the water so they could continue to fight. He baptized his army. Well, the theologians got a hold of all of this, and they began thinking, what are we going to do about the children? Because these people are all adults who are getting baptized. They're all deciding, you know, to get baptized, to become Christians. Not because they were confronted with the gospel, but because, hey, this is the official thing of the empire. This is what we do. What about the children? They wanted to find some way to Christian the children. So they began to what? Christen the children. It's the history, where it first started. That's not included in any of the teaching. That's just telling you when it started. So, limbo. What happens then if a child dies before being baptized? Thomas Aquinas, the premier theologian of Catholicism, said that of all the sins we do, original sin is the least of the least consequence. Now, folks, that is the exact opposite of what the Bible says, because it's the fact of original sin that makes us be born as sinners, which leads us to the practice of what? Sin. But Aquinas said that of all sins, original sin is the least of importance because it was not a choice of the child. Yet, because Catholicism declares that a person can never see heaven unless baptized, there had to be a place, though not declared in the scriptures, between heaven and hell that is pleasant and peaceful, though not as wonderful as heaven because God is not there. They called it limbo. Limbo, the place, some place of relief, not of suffering, a place where little children can go and they can be in a place of pleasure, though not heaven because God is not there. I have to say that limbo is not an official teaching of the Catholic Church. However, it is not denied by the Catholic Church. And if you ask most priests today what happens to a child if they die before they're baptized, they're going to go to, guess where? Limbo. But as far as official doctrine, limbo is in limbo. Thought I had to just add that in there to you. So. Number three, sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. So we talked about this. The first point was about baptism, limbo, sanctifying grace. Adam and Eve were created righteous, and they had a supernatural gift called divine life. They have called this sanctifying grace. Sometimes they call it deifying grace. Deifying. To deify something makes it to be a partaker of God or godlike. Okay, so this sanctifying grace is what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden because they were created without sin, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. But when they sinned, they forfeited this sanctifying grace, as do all natural-born children, descendants of Adam, according to the church. Now, I've listed a bunch of locations there. Sanctifying grace is reclaimed through baptism. Now, get this now. Reclaimed through baptism by the infusion of, or the pouring in of sanctifying grace. So the infant is reborn and infused with the deifying life of God at his baptism, and it's all based on borrowed faith and other people's decisions made for him without any hint of understanding. Let me just say that again. It's right there on the page. I don't know if you have it or not. So the infant, because of this baptism, he's given all of those things that I listed earlier, but he's also regains this communion with God, this uninhibited, unhindered relationship with God. His sin is taken away, and he has been given this sanctifying or deifying grace. And so I read some other things, but then I said, this infant then at baptism is reborn and infused with the deifying life of God at his baptism. And all of this is based on borrowed faith and decisions made for him by others without any hint of his own understanding. Does that sound like what the Bible teaches? Next, justification. Justification. It's a word we use all the time. Baptism is the instrumental cause of pouring in or infusing this all-necessary sanctifying grace. So, baptism, therefore, justifies. Now, the word justify, Paul the Apostle loved the word justify. He spoke about justification, being justified by grace and so on, more than anybody else. And it's courtroom terminology. To be justified means to have all accounts settled and to be made totally right in your relationships. In this case, the relationship with God. A right relationship with God. This child has received sanctifying grace and therefore a total justification and right relationship with God because, unbeknownst to him, other people have done all of these various things to him, and now then he is justified. So a baptized individual is now in what is called a state of grace or a state of justification. Let me give you a biblical response. I'm not going to preach to you. I'm just going to give you some verses of what the Bible actually says. The Bible teaches from cover to cover justification by faith and not by baptism. The Bible says, Romans 8:33, who shall bring? First of all, justification is a divine act. It is not done by people to people. It's a divine, a God act. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Next, justification is by divine decree. Justification is by divine decree. Romans 4:23 says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. It is imputed. God makes a divine decree that we are justified. And then justification is when God credits us us with Jesus' own righteousness. The Bible says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. To all and on all who, what? Believe. Next, justification is only for those who have personal faith in Jesus. It's for the individual person to express faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. I'm just jumping into a passage, but you'll see it. God did certain things in order to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. You see that last phrase? He is the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Justification is by faith. Next, justification by faith is the consistent teaching of the Scripture. Therefore, the just shall live by faith. Quoted four times, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. Here it is written in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me go on and give you a little information. The Catholic Church or Catholicism agrees that faith is necessary for salvation and justification. They don't argue with the Scriptures on that point. That's Catechism 161. Yet, page 161, yet they reject the idea that faith is absent at infant baptism. When we say that an infant is incapable of faith, they counter that the faith of the priest, the parents, the godparents, justifies the child. Faith is not a single decision for them. It is a process. Baptism gives strength and illumination for the journey. As well, they point to the water of baptism as possessing the key to imparting life. Now, key in on this. When the priest invokes God to empower the water, he does so, and the quality of the priest and the faith of the parents are inconsequential, because this is blessed water. And this water that he has touched and called down a blessing upon and invoked God to empower, this water right here is going to wash this person clean, take away original sin. The rite of baptism saves the child and justifies him or her. Catechism 1217, 1218, 1238. This is so very crucial. Infant baptism, that the church grants special authority to doctors, nurses, emergency personnel, and even in some cases to parents to baptize a dying child. A child that they know is going to die. Too late to call for the priest. Then they have the power to baptize this child, even in an abbreviated ceremony. If they can just make the sign of the cross and say the words, everything will be okay. That is infant justification. Next, adult baptism. I thought you were going to talk about justification. I am. I'm talking about justification. Baptism. Some churches today teach something called baptismal regeneration. They teach baptismal justification. Neither one are correct biblically, but this is what they call it. So I can say to you that when it comes to adult baptism, it pays to begin young. Baptism as an infant is certainly a preferred way of getting started in the Catholic Church. It can all be done for you, and it can all happen in a day. Not so with converts to Catholicism. Yet baptism is still the first sacrament that opens the door to all of the other sacraments. There are four steps to conversion and justification in Catholicism. Now, just make sure you get this. Four steps. And one of those steps has three parts. But this is what an adult, let's say you want to convert to Catholicism, or Bruce, you know, you've had it with me, this loudmouth, bald guy, you're going to go do something a little more calm, something a little more, and so you're going to convert to Catholicism. Well, get ready for about a 6-year event. Really? Yeah. Let me, Bonnie, where are you? You're right there. Do you remember the guy that we were renting a house from? And he said that he was trying to recuperate his baptism. Remember that? I never understood what he's talking about until I finally got in here and did this whole thing. Now I get it. This guy was trying to justify himself. Now watch. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how this works. The first thing is there has to be first actual grace. First actual grace. In this first actual grace, which we would call just regeneration, God coming in and bringing your spirit to life, God reaches out to the person and creates a desire for that person to seek him. We can actually agree with this point because no man seeks after God. None, there's none that doeth good. There's none that seeks after God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned, but who went looking for who? God went looking for. Did Adam say, oh no, I've sinned, I got to go find out what I need to do to get back to God? No. No, mankind doesn't. So we can agree with this point. No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So this first actual grace, this is important, this first actual grace, or this, we'll call it quickening or coming alive to the things of God, must be acted upon. And that's why it's called first actual. It doesn't mean first real or first verified. It means first grace that they act upon. First actual. I'm going to act upon this first grace. He must decide then to yield to this touch of truth or not. If he does yield to this actual grace, it will lead him to seek God and to seek baptism. If he does not yield, he remains in the state of sin. Ultimately, he will be destroyed in hell. To a degree, we can agree to a lot of that. You know, God comes and touches us, gets our attention, and wakes us up, and we can hear the gospel, and then we can respond to it. Number two, faith. Number two, faith. You can say, well, see there, we agree. Well, no, not exactly. Once this person had decided to respond to that first actual grace, he must affirm the faith. What does that mean? That is stated that he believes in the theology of and confesses to the faith of Catholicism. So he's going to go into a period of investigation. He's just going to find out all the things that are being taught, and he's going to be told. Now, he may not listen to all of it or anything, but I mean, he's just going to be given all kinds of information, and he has to come to a place where he affirms it. Number three, good works. Good works. This is the step of preparation and of doing virtuous deeds as proof of faith. Now, the Bible says that, you know, we are, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we also are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we don't have any argument that a believer who follows Jesus is going to eventually become like Christ, and good works are going to be part of his character. He's not going to go out and do evil works on purpose. He's going to have this, he's going to have love in his heart shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. He's going to want to do good instead of bad. We don't have any problem with that, but that's not what they're talking about. This step of preparation of doing virtuous deeds is proof of his faith, and it may last years. This was not defined for many years until the Second Vatican Council in 1963, and it was clarified in a specific course of action called the RCIA, Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. They gave a name called the catechumenate, or catechumenate, and the person is a catechumen, or they're going to study catechism. And so that if they study catechism, they're a catechumen, and the whole group that studies it together are the catechumenate. Interesting. So this is what they call it, but it's the RCIA. This is what they enter into. And so there are three major parts to this years-long program. Number one, evangelization. Evangelization. The candidate for justification is given a sponsor, and they are led through questioning to see if they are sincere and if they truly desire to convert to Catholicism. Before they move on to actual preparation, they must have, one, an understanding of the fundamentals, going back to number two. They must have a practice of spiritual living. They're not baptized yet or justified, but they have to have a practice of spiritual living. Three, they have to show evidence of true repentance. Four, they have to have the practice of prayer. That's not the prayer that you and I are accustomed to. This is the prayer of rosaries and the repetitive things. Five, fellowship with the Catholic community. And so this is the evangelization stage. We would call evangelism something else. We'd call it, you know, propagating the gospel of Jesus, but they call it this whole setup of these things. Next is instruction. Evangelization, then there is instruction. The candidate moves on to the preparation period in which the officiating priest, this is the way of faith along which Christ will lead you toward eternal life. The question is asked, are you prepared to begin the journey today under the guidance of Christ? So here's what they've done. They have examined the faith to see if they wanted to start this in number two. They have been told it's going to be something that you've got to get involved in preparation called good works. And they've been through this five-step thing under evangelization. And now then, they are finally asked, are you prepared to begin the journey today under the guidance of Christ? If he says yes, the priest marks the person with the sign of the cross. He goes on then to exorcism. He's got to go and he's got to have all his bad things cast out of him. And then he goes for initiation and purification. And so that's the next statement, purification. The third step, purification. What's that? That is indoctrination, which may take years because he must become strong. His indoctrination will include many secret rites and initiations into the mysteries of salvation. The mysteries of salvation. When he has sufficiently participated in the faith, worship, and charity of the church, he moves on to election. Notice the Bible terminology. Now he's elected. He is presented as examined and ready, and his sponsors must testify to his having heard the word, walked in the faith, assembled with the community, and in general done all that is asked. Then comes purification, in which he must spend the season of Lent, 40 days leading up to Easter, in reflection, penance, and prayer. He is to fast on Saturday before Easter. And then, finally, he's baptized. In a ceremony very similar to the infant baptism, he is then justified. Immediately following this baptism, he exercises his Holy Eucharist, and his confirmation immediately follows because he's an adult convert and he's already made all of these steps. This is conversion to Catholicism of an adult that was something else. A biblical response. God justifies by grace, not works. Do you see the works that are involved in this adult and all the things that there were? Do you see all of the steps, all the things to accomplish, he's going to learn to act spiritually, and he's going to learn to pray, he's going to learn to, you know, walk with the believers, he's going to learn to congregate, he's going to learn all of these. He's just really, 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 and he's checking off the boxes. Check, 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 check. And his sponsors, yeah, he's doing all these things. And so how can it even be called the gift of God is inconceivable to me. They call for a person to work their way to a place of worthiness before they can be justified. They call them works of grace, yet the sanctifying grace is not awarded until the end of the whole process, and the church awards it, by the way. And faith is the first stage of justification according to Catholicism, yet he must do good works that cooperate with faith in order to be justified. The church councils announce anathemas unending on anyone that says that a man is justified by works and that does not add cooperating works with it. Yet the Bible clearly says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, That's a misleading statement, but let me go on. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Look at this phrase, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, it's interesting, the next statement. God justifies the ungodly, not the righteous. So you see, at the end of adult baptism, or when you finally get to the point of baptism, you are justified because you deserve it. You have attained it. You have achieved it. In the words of the man that owned the house we lived in Peru, you have reclaimed it. You have done the work necessary to be justified. But the Bible says God justifies the ungodly, not the righteous. 4:5 above, look at the verse again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Now, don't get that in your mind that says, well, you know, whew, man, what's going on at this church? We all serve and work and do things nonstop and slave unendingly here for the glory of God. Yeah, but you know what? We're not working in order to make ourselves presentable to God. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ because in his grace he poured out his love on us without measure, forgave us of our sins, took us our sins away, gave us justification, promised us an eternity in heaven. And what more can we do but turn around and love him and serve him and love the brethren? I mean, you see, we're not working in order to make ourselves presentable. We're working in order to honor the one who made us acceptable. So completely opposite. So God justifies the ungodly. Listen to these words. Repentance. He calls sinners to repentance and faith. Acts 17:30. Repentance is the response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in which a person is convinced of his evil doings and agrees that his condemnation is just. John 16:7-11. It's repentance and not reformation. The whole of Catholic theology rests in the idea of performance-based justification. The person is to reform himself completely by the way of the RCIA in order to make himself a worthy candidate to election and then for baptismal justification. But the Catholic Church points people to a process instead of pointing them to Jesus the Savior. They are doing exactly what Paul said in Romans 10:2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, what have I said today so far? We're talking about the subject of salvation. And the subject of salvation, they believe, begins with this issue of justification. Somebody's going to say, okay, so they are, as an infant, they're justified through baptism. And then, as an adult, they're justified through the end of this long, years-long process. So, are they secure? Oh, by no means. There is no guarantee at all of anything. Remember, this baptism has just opened the door to the other sacraments and the other steps and the other things that you have to do. Catholicism teaches you must work your way to God. Now, please don't be upset with me if you... happen to be. I'm not telling you, this is Phil Winfield saying this about, I'm telling you what Catholicism says about Catholicism. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm just simply saying it doesn't measure up to the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it said, to the law and to the testimony. If it's not in agreement, then the truth is not in them. In the New Testament, I read you in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel. So what I'm saying to you is this. This is just step one. This is just the very first opening salvo. This whole issue of salvation. If we can't get salvation right, what else is there? I mean, this is the big issue. And salvation under Catholicism is a bestowment of the Catholic Church. They give you sanctifying grace. They help you maintain your sanctifying grace, this deifying nature. They help you do it. They can give it to you, and they can take it away. But according to the Scriptures, the one who justifies the ungodly justifies them. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, and we are kept by the power of God for salvation until we come unto our eternal inheritance. So, the basic truth today is the first step in their sacramental system is, number one, you must be justified through baptism. And that justification through baptism is step one toward the sacramental progression of hoping that everything will work out for you at the end. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the what? Of God. The gift of God. Okay. How did I do? What, did I attack anybody? I was not trying to attack anybody. I'm just trying to give some information. Lord, bless us. Thank you for what we're looking at. It's not the most tasteful thing, not the most enjoyable thing to present. But God, I really would like for us to be able to know so that we can sympathize, empathize, and help people. Being able to win debates is not our desire. We don't want to win debates. We want to win souls. And we want to be able to, with patience and love, to be able to share the truth of the Word of God. I pray that we would never have any other authority but you, Father. We would have no other authority but your Word that you've given us. And we do proclaim, just like all of the saints of old, sola escritura, only the Word. It's only the Word of God that can give us the truth. Now, bless us now. Help us to be ready for Sunday. And we come back and look at the book of Acts and talk about what you are doing in the world even today. In Jesus' name, amen.